I appreciate what Brother Chase said about leadership today, the problems of the church. We have problems. I'm sure you all know that, don't you? Problems that are internal, problems that are caused by external influences and powers. Not long ago, Elder Pearson mentioned that he had never gone through a period of time in his life when there seemed to be so many problems covering so many areas and assailing us from so many directions as within the last few months. Anyone in leadership today needs the prayers and the support and the full support and cooperation of God's people. And I hope you'll not forget to pray for your conference and its ministers and its leadership, its committee, its president, and all those associated with them. It's easy to be critical, brethren and sisters, but I'll tell you, if we could just sit where they sit and see the picture as they see it, I think that there would be an inclination for us to spend more time in prayer in their behalf than as so often happens. And I'm not thinking of Washington, Brother Chase, or any one location, but to be critical of that which we see done, and especially when we cannot understand the reasons why that has been done. Elder Pearson just came back from Eastern Europe. I want to talk a little bit about his experience there at the 11 o'clock hour and share with you some other information that I think will be a source of inspiration and encouragement to you. Now, when Brother Chase asked me to take this service yesterday, I urged him to take a service himself or to find somebody else, but he's the boss here, and we do what we're told. I wondered if maybe the reason that he didn't finally choose me was because my name is so like the one who's advertised to speak, that back in the General Conference office, he gets my mail at times and I get his, and he gets my phone calls and I get his phone calls. And you should see the looks of bewilderment on our faces when somebody starts unraveling a problem to us that they've already talked about with the other brother, and which one of us is totally ignorant of. Our hearts go out to the Doward family, don't they? 24 years of age. Well, there are tragedies all over this world, and I long for the day to come when it'll all be ended. And I'm going to dedicate this service at the 11 o'clock hour to the Doward family, D-O-W-A-R-D. During this week, in fact, this is the 7th, isn't it? Or the 8th? Which, the 7th morning that we've had together. During this week, we have been talking about God's marvelous dealings with His people. The reason for the existence of a sanctuary, primarily, that I may dwell among them. You know, we're not a very lovely people, are we? We're sinful, we're human, we have our problems within our own lives. There are times when we're very un-Christ-like and other times when perhaps we feel very pious, you know. And I wonder sometimes which the Lord is more displeased with, our times of self-satisfaction or our times when we sense our needs as sinners I would that thou wert cold or hot. I must confess, he says, I don't like the lukewarmness, the spiritual apathy, the incapacity that so often we have, which is typical of a Laodicean condition, not to be able to clearly distinguish between right and wrong. That's the great curse of Laodicea, or of this condition. And God wants us to be totally for Him. You see, a cold person senses a need of warmth, doesn't he? And comes to a Savior who gives him that warmth. And so, one or the other, he would rather we would be. And yet, in spite of our lukewarmness, our problems, our unchristlikeness, all of these other things, he wants to be with us. And has promised to be with us how long? All the way through to the end. And one day he's coming for us, so that where he is, we may be also. Until then, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. How great is our God. How wonderful is our God. This morning we want to talk about the Day of Atonement. Not what it meant to Israel. Not what it meant to God in Israel's time. But what it means to us today, and what it means to Him today. Now, whether we like to acknowledge it or not, whether we dislike speaking of this in human terms, we must recognize that God has a problem, a real problem, that has no easy solution. The beautiful thing is that all things are possible with Him, and even in the seriousness and the complexity of this problem that He has been able to find a solution. Let's for just a moment look at what God's problem is. Number one, solving the sin problem, so that in eternity there shall never be the least possible, the slightest possible chance that it shall be repeated. Now, God is deeply interested in this. We have the promise in the Scriptures that affliction shall not rise up again the second time. And I'm grateful for that. And God wants to be sure. And this is the reason that the drama must play out to its ultimate end. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue. And my friends, there is coming a time when every person who has ever lived on the face of this earth will be alive at one time. Everyone. The redeemed in the holy city, descending with Christ out of heaven. The wicked raised from their 1,000 years of sleep or more. All standing before God. And the servant of the Lord paints the picture of the Savior ascending to the wall of the city. And as he does, the whole drama of the universe is somehow or other, as if on a giant screen, is played before everyone to see. And everyone, as that drama is unfolded, is able to see his part in the great history of the world, the drama of sin and salvation, and will be able to clearly understand why some are inside of the city and some are outside of the city. And when the whole story is revealed, and each one's part clearly seen by the individual himself and understood by the individual himself, when that has been played, then, as the name of Jesus is spoken, the one who is our sinner and our atonement, the one who wants to be with us and wants us with him, and died to make it all possible, as the name of Jesus is spoken, every knee bows and every tongue confesses, including the devil and all of his imps, confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if you carry the picture on just a little farther, they rise from their knees. The devil arouses the wicked and urges them to move on. The city is there. There are more of us outside than inside. Let's rush the city. Let's crowd the gates. Let's go in and be with our loved ones. And in that last act of defiance, the wicked lost wicked. The ones who have not afflicted their souls crowd the gates of that city, waging warfare against God, hoping one last hope of dethroning him, of doing away with his government. And then fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. The elements melt with fervent heat. The works that are in this world, representing the fruition of sin, its final, ultimate fruition, are destroyed. And sin, as the servant of the Lord says, sin and sinners are no more. The whole universe is clean. And out of that, God creates a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, eternal righteousness. And sin shall never raise its ugly head again. There'll be no devil to tempt. Now, how can God and how can we be sure? And this is the reason that God waits so long, and the controversy continues on, so that everyone, God himself and his justice and his government, must be fully satisfied. The angels must be satisfied, all of them, good and bad. The unfallen worlds must be satisfied. The redeemed must be satisfied. Even the lost must be satisfied. Until all, good and bad, saved and lost together, acknowledge the love and the justice and the glory of God, and realize that that which is about to take place is the only solution that an all-wise and all-loving God could provide to the sin problem. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. And quickly I want us to look at some of these texts. And we want to set the picture today, to see the scene that has been revealed to us. from the Holy Scriptures. Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works." This is at the close of the 1,000 years. The picture that I've already painted for you, taken directly from Scripture. And it is at this time that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then follows the scene depicted in the 7th verse and onward. Now let's look at it so that we can see it all. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. All the wicked dead now are raised. He has somebody to go out and deceive again, who will follow his leadership after the millennium the way they have followed it before the millennium. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever, until sin is purified, is cleansed, is burned up, until the last remnants of it are destroyed. It will not go out as long as there is any sin left to feed the flames. And then he said, I saw this great white throne. Well, there's the picture. You see, with eternity and his government at stake, with so much at stake, God must be sure. And we want to be sure too, don't we? We don't want what we have gone through ever to be repeated. The long night of sin and sorrow and suffering. And you know, sometimes in our limited view of a world, we forget that there are others in the world who suffer and sorrow just as we do in our own little world. We hear of great tragedies. They're a long ways off. As we read the story, we say, oh, how terrible. And that's about the end of our remembrance of it. But over there somewhere, there are people mourning and burying their dead and crying their hearts out in their loneliness. They're passing through it all. And the suffering and the sorrow of this world brings sorrow and suffering to the heart of our God. The man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, that wasn't associated with Calvary only. But every time a child of God passes away, every time sin works its ravages upon a human body, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We discovered yesterday that the Day of Atonement was a day of judgment for Israel. And we could read the story in Scripture this morning, how that in Paul's day, the judgment was still in the future, wasn't it? For you remember, he reasoned with, who was it? Do you remember? Who? As he reasoned with Felix, wasn't it? Of righteousness and judgment to come. Still future in Paul's day. But then there came a time when an angel flew in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, say it with me, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. The hour of His judgment is come. We know from our study of prophecy, and we're not going to take the time this morning to go into the details of those prophecies, but we know that that time came in 1844. When Christ entered upon His work in the most holy sanctuary, a work of cleansing the sanctuary, cleansing the total record of sin, so that when His record is complete, when His work is complete, there shall be no record left of the sins of His people. And they shall look for them and shall not find them. And He will see no iniquity in Jacob and no perverseness in Israel. They're washed away. They're blotted out. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus. Now, recognizing this, knowing somewhat at least where we are, and knowing that judgment begins at the house of God, and knowing that if the righteous scarcely be saved, as the record says, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear? Let's kind of try this morning to construct the scene. And we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 22. And then a few verses from the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, with blood. Now, what was the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary? The cleansing, the purification on the Day of Atonement is referred to here. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, that is, of sacrifices, of animal sacrifices. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that what? The judgment. Now verse 28, let's read it together. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He presents His own blood. He bears our sins by the sacrifice of Himself in His own body, by His own blood. He enters once in the end of the world to accomplish this. Now the 10th chapter, and we want to begin reading with verse 11, and we will go through this quickly so that we may be able to come to proper conclusions. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. The blood of animals can't do it, only as they typify the blood of the Son of God. You understand that, don't you? But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From henceforth, now the word used here is expecting. The real word should be waiting, or waiting in expectation till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And I wish sometime that we could take perhaps a whole series of studies to talk about this. Perfected for how long? Forever. When has he done this? When does he do this? After the close of probation? Or as long as we are in Christ? Think about it. Perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws where? In their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, no more necessity for sacrifice, because the sin problem has been cared for. Now then, it says, how, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and as the song this morning so beautifully pictured it, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled by the blood of Christ from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works. What a beautiful story. What a thrilling picture. What God does, what he begins in us, he carries forward to completion. And in the meantime, as we do our part, cooperating with him, when it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, and this always must be by the power of the Spirit, when this is done, God accepts this as man's best service and makes up for the deficiency by his own divine merit. We don't need to fall short. We don't need to be unsure of our salvation. The thing that troubles me, I think, as much as anything else about our people today is the fact that so few of them really have present assurance. Has God done it for us? Is he able to keep us from falling? Is he wanting and able to present us before the glory of his presence with exceeding joy? Is he? Then why don't we rejoice in our privileges? Why don't we glory in the assurance of present salvation? Let me read a statement to you, and I wish that we had time to read more, but we do not this morning. Satan may whisper, and I want to tell you, brother or sister, he does whisper, and sometimes it's in a louder voice than a whisper. Satan may whisper, you are too great a sinner for Christ to save. Has the devil ever whispered that to you? while you acknowledge that you are indeed sinful and unworthy, you may meet the tempter with the cry, by virtue of the atonement, I claim Christ as my Savior. I trust not to my own merits, but to the precious blood of Jesus which cleanses me. This moment, I hang my helpless soul on Christ. The Christian life must be a life of constant living faith, an unyielding trust, a firm reliance upon Christ, and this will bring peace and assurance to the soul. SL, what's that? Sanctified Life, yes, page 90. Sanctified Life, page 90. Now, another one from Christ Object Lessons, 420. The religion of Christ means more than the forgiveness of sins. I'm grateful for the forgiveness of sins, but it's more than that. It means taking away our sin and filling the vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. What is the real evidence of Spirit baptism? What is the real evidence that we have been baptized with the Holy Ghost? Being able to speak in some foreign language or in some kind of a tongue that nobody else can understand? Not even ourselves? Performing some mighty miracle? No, that's not it. The real evidence are the fruits of the Spirit manifested in our lives. When the Spirit of God takes possession of the heart, it transforms the life. Sinful thoughts are put away. Evil deeds are renounced. Love, humility, and peace take the place of anger, envy, and strife. Joy takes the place of sadness, and the countenance reflects the light of heaven. It means taking away our sins and filling the vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. It means a heart emptied of self and blessed with the abiding presence of Christ. When Christ reigns in the soul, there is purity, freedom from sin. The glory, the fullness, the completeness of the gospel plan is fulfilled in the life. Not will be, but is fulfilled in the life. The acceptance of the Savior brings a glow of perfect peace, perfect love, perfect assurance. The beauty and fragrance of the character of Christ revealed in the life testifies that God has indeed sent His Son into the world to be its Savior. How do you feel about it? What can you say? Could you go a little step beyond that and say, praise the Lord? Can you? Let me ask you this. Does your countenance reflect the light of heaven? The servant of the Lord says nothing tends to promote health of body and soul like a spirit of praise and thanksgiving. And then she goes on to say, why then should we go as a band of mourners, groaning and complaining all along the way to the Father's house? The countenance reflects the light of heaven. Well, there's growth for us yet, isn't there? But praise God, there's hope for us. There's joy in the realization of what God has done. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And this is what we're talking about all this week. The joy of salvation that has been made possible by the death of God's dear Son. And every day of our lives we ought to praise God for it. Well, quickly now, the picture. The standard in the judgment is what? According to Scripture. The law of God, the law of liberty, we're going to be judged by that. The witnesses, the angels, who keep a faithful record of our lives. The advocate, who is the advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And here's a strange thing.
He's not only advocate, but he's judge. The Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5:22. Now the beautiful thing, my friends, and something that I hope you'll never forget, the work of the Holy Spirit, the glorious work of the Holy Spirit, is to prepare us to be able to stand in the judgment without sin or remorse and be able to have God look upon us as if we had never sinned. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare us for the judgment. The books of record, the book of life, the book of remembrance, the records of our lives faithfully kept. Who must appear? All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Where does it begin? At the house of God. And when did it begin? 1844. Now, if we took the time this morning, we could picture the scene as depicted in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. I beheld till thrones were cast down or placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Thousands ministered before him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. This actually happened. There is a sanctuary in heaven, just as real as anything that happened here upon earth. And praise God, far more enduring. And so here we come to the judgment. The record books are open. The first name called is that of Abel. And the angel bearing the record of Abel's life reads the whole story. His total life, his mistakes, his repentance, his confession, God's forgiveness, it's all read. And after the record is closed, there is a moment of silence. And Christ, the righteous judge, stands up from his place of judgment and says, I plead the merits of my blood in his behalf. Blot out as a thick cloud his transgressions and as a cloud his sins. My blood, my blood, my blood. And the record says, saved eternally in the kingdom. Blot out the sins. And all that is left in the record is the pure, spotless record of the Son of God. Cain's name comes up. The story is told, climaxing with that fearful moment when in anger and rebellion and disobedience, he slays his own brother. And after the record is finished, there is a moment of silence, a long moment. And because Cain did not repent, because he didn't turn to the Lord, because he didn't accept the blood of the sacrifice, he never did according to Scripture. The Savior is not able to plead for him. And the name is blotted out. And one after another, the names are examined. The records are exposed. The story is told. Shameful records are revealed. They're transferred to the sanctuary. You see, they're all there. Not for God to remember them again, but so that in the great judgment, the whole story can be revealed, and some of the most serious and the most vicious and the most vile sinners, learning of the salvation provided, have turned to the Lord, accepted His blood, and the sins are blotted out. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away, and as the record is finished, the sins are covered with the blood, blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing about it, as the blood washes away the sins, the blood embosses the record of the life of Christ to that man's account. And coming on down through the ages, we could name them one after another. Someday soon, maybe already, God has come to the living. Someday soon, my name is going to be called up. And what a record that is. I'm glad that it's not exposed before the world or the church. The secret thoughts, the words, every idle word that man shall speak. Every thought shall be brought into judgment. Oh, I'm so grateful that that's not exposed. That it can be taken care of. That I can confess these sins. And Jesus will forgive and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And ultimately wipe out the whole record of my sin. And when you look at my record in the kingdom, you're going to see in place of my life the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus. How grateful we should be. Now, why are all these records kept? Because during the 1,000 years, we're going to stand in judgment, aren't we, of the wicked. We're going to judge them. And why? Because we question God's judgment? No. But God insists that we join in this work of judgment in examining the records so that we can be permanently fully satisfied. That the judgment of God is correct. And that God did everything that He could do to bring about the salvation of our loved ones. So that there will never be the least question in our minds as to why someone wasn't saved. The evidence will all be before us. It's got to be settled. And painful as it is for God to pass through this long time of waiting, He's doing it. And painful as it is for Him to expose the records of the wicked to the saints of the Most High, He's going to do it. So that there shall never be a question about His love, His justice, His mercy, His grace. What should we be doing during this time? Oh, I'll tell you, my friends, we should be opening our hearts to God. We should be sending our sins beforehand to judgment. We should be claiming the merits of the blood. We should be entering into an arrangement with Christ, engaging Him as our advocate, accepting Him as our Savior, our Lord, and our advocate. And if He's the judge, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and He's our advocate, tempted in all points like as we are, we need not have one moment of fear or uncertainty. If we're in Christ, we're in. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. It's a solemn time, and yet a glorious time. And may God grant that from our hearts, our praise and thanksgiving shall ascend to Him, as we know that when our cases come up in the judgment, He's able to handle it all. We need not be uncertain. If we confess our sins, what's the answer? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That if is where it belongs. It has to do with our part and not with His. There are no ifs on God's side of that arrangement. The if is on our side. And let's be sure of that. And let's ask God to take our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and give Him our hearts today, just as we are, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me and that Thou bidst me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Let's drop on our knees this morning.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.